Dear God, I thank you for these teachers. Thank you for the students that you give to us. You have given us a great responsibility and a great privilege. And I ask that as we study together how to be better teachers, that you will use us to touch the lives of the children that you bring into our classes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, we looked at the scripture in Luke that tells us the disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And I hope you understand from that how important teaching is. Because it says, as you teach your students, once they are fully trained, they're going to be like you. That puts a great responsibility on us, a great responsibility of how we teach, and a great responsibility of who we are, because sometimes it's probably helpful as teachers to look in a mirror and say, if my students become like me, am I going to be satisfied? Am I going to be happy? Do I want them to be the way I am? And we talked last time how that principle is lived out. If you are an angry teacher who is always shouting at your students, according to Jesus in Luke, when your students have learned enough to become like you, what kind of people will they be? They will be angry and shouting at people. I don't recall if I have told you this. If so, my apologies. But I was at school, and there was a little girl, and the teacher told them to do something, and her mother was there visiting that day. And the mother said to the girl, "You don't need to do that. She can't make you do that. You just do what you want to." And I watched that. And I became very sad because this girl was 10 years old. And I could see down the road when she was 16. And her mother says, "You have to be back home at such and such a time." And that little girl is going to say, "What? I don't have to do that. I can do what I want to." And who trained her that way? Her mother. The daughter, when she is fully trained, will be like her mother. And it made me very sad because I see a lady who someday is going to be heartbroken. Why does my daughter treat me this way? And the answer will be, a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. As parents, that is true. As teachers, that is true. We provide a model for what our students will become. Another scripture that I want you to look at that shows something of the importance of teaching comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I don't have this one up here, so if you have your Bible, turn to it. Or more likely, if you have your iPad or iPhone or everything that we have our Bibles on now. 2 Timothy 2. Paul is writing to a young pastor. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This scripture tells me three things about teaching. Teaching is a ministry of transformation. That is, we teach others because through the grace of God, their lives will be transformed. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Let me review. How many of you teach in some way? How many of you are teachers in some way? You count. You're working with youth. That's teaching. Okay. All right. Now, Among the teachers, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but inside, do you find at times that you are bored as a teacher? You don't have to raise your hand. Bored. Tired of teaching. Never. Wonderful. I've been teaching for a long time. I've been at Hope Sound teaching for 28 years. And a couple years ago, I really went through a great struggle as a teacher. For the first time I could remember, I did not enjoy teaching. For years, the night before a new class, I never could sleep. I would lay awake all night thinking about the class. How do I want to start? Do I want to give a story? Do I want to tell a joke? You know, how am I going to begin the class? What do I want to get through the first day? How do I want to end so they'll want to come back? And I found a couple years ago that the night before class, went to sleep because I've done this 28 times. It's the same. And I really was not at all excited about it. I was bored. I would not tell my boss at Hope Sound this, so you please don't tell him. But I was bored enough, I really was looking for another job. I was trying to find another job. And one day, it struck me what was wrong. It wasn't the content of what I was teaching. It wasn't the students. I had forgotten this first thing that I'm telling you. And that is teaching. You don't have this in your notes, so you may have to write it down. Teaching is a ministry of transformation. That means that when I teach, I should expect it to change the lives of my students. If I am teaching God's word, that should be changing their lives. And somehow I had forgotten that. And I was simply going to class, opening the Bible, teaching the class, going back home, and not expecting anything to happen. I walked into class one day, and I said, I have decided I want to enjoy teaching again. Now, it would be nice if you enjoy the class, but that's up to you. What is important is that I enjoy it. So I am not going to settle anymore for me just droning on and on and on and on and on, and you sitting there on. Will this be on the test? No, okay, I don't need to write it down. Will this be on the test? Yes, oh, better write it down. Will the test be true and false or fill in the blank? We're not going to do that anymore. Because class is about learning God's word that transforms your life. I don't know if it helped them or not. I think so. But it helped me to remember that teaching is a ministry of transformation. You see, in many Sunday schools, the gospel, the word gospel means what? Good news. In many Sunday schools, the gospel, the good news, has become old news. We're just telling the stories over and over and over. And they are coming, listening to them over and over. And yet neither we nor them, nor they, sorry, neither we nor they expect them to go out different than when they came in. Someone said, classes don't die. The people in them die. We just settle for going through the motions. When we teach, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that what we are teaching is the gospel, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that will transform lives. He tells us that this is a ministry of faithfulness. What you have heard from me, that is what you're to teach. What that says to me is this. As a teacher, what is your first message that you are giving? This word. This is what you must be faithful to. Many Sunday schools, again, have given up on this and replaced biblical truth with fun and games. Now, let me stop. I am not saying, if you go out and misquote me, please misquote me correctly. I am not saying don't play any games, don't have any fun, don't have enjoyment. All of that is part of teaching. But all of that is for the sake of getting this truth to them. Not simply filling up the time so that the parents don't have to take care of their children for that 45 minutes or whatever. I was talking to a teacher, not here and not at Hope Sound, but I was talking to a teacher 2 weeks ago. Just took the position as the youth director at a church. And doing a children's ministry. And I said, what is the goal of your children's ministry? She said, you won't like it if I tell you. I said, well, you know, what did the pastor say when he hired you? She said, you're not going to like it. I said, well, I really want to know now. The pastor said this. We need something to do with the kids so they don't disrupt our service. I looked at her and I said, yeah, you're right. I don't like it. You are an expensive babysitter. Church is too important. These precious minutes that we have with our students is too valuable to waste, because this is to be a ministry of faithfulness to God's word. My family and I had been in Taiwan for 2 years. I had been teaching and preaching there and doing something very unwise. In fact, later I will tell you not to do it. But at that time, I was teaching or preaching 7 days a week for 2 years. We came back. I was just drained of anything. I wanted to hear someone else preach and teach and feed me. We got back on Saturday. And on Sunday morning, found a church, didn't know anybody in the town where we got back to, but found a church, and I said, we're going to go, and I'm going to listen to someone, and I'm going to be fed. I said to my wife and children, you're not going to have to listen to your dad preach today. You know, we're going to go hear someone else. This is going to be wonderful. We get to church early. I was so anxious to be, you know, hear something. Sit down over here, and the pastor got up. And I'll never forget. He leaned on the pulpit like this, and he said, I really haven't had time to prepare much of a sermon this week. I was remodeling my house and really very busy. So I don't have anything much to say. But yesterday I was reading the newspaper, and then he proceeded to talk about his opinion on a political issue that was interesting to him. And after an hour, we left. And we got back in the car, and one of my children said, Daddy, can we go back to Taiwan? He had forgotten that whether it's preaching or teaching, we have a ministry of faithfulness to God's word. The people who come to your class, they may not know they need it, but they need God's word to speak to their life. One of you last month when we talked and I asked you to share some background said your challenge was they just don't give a care. They come to my class, and they just don't give a care. That's tough, isn't it? That's hard. When you look at your class and you feel like they don't care. But somehow we as teachers have to remember, if they don't give a care, we do give a care. And God gives a care. And somehow we have to take this and feed it into their lives so that it begins to transform them. And then Paul tells us that the ministry of teaching is a ministry of multiplication, because he says, what I have taught you, you are to teach so that they will teach others. My wife tells me that my interest in tombstones is a morbid thing. But from as early as I can remember, I've always been interested in cemeteries and tombstones. Now, the new ones are not very interesting. They just have the name and the dates. They're boring. But you go back to old tombstones. Any of you gone in a cemetery with old tombstones? Or am I the only? Okay, there's two or three morbid people here. Okay, good. I'm going to tell my wife I'm not the only one. You go in, and very often the tombstone will tell you something about the person, something that was important to them, maybe what they accomplished or some dream they had of for life. Years ago, I drew and put on my desk and kept, but I had to get rid of it. My wife says it's too morbid. A tombstone that had what I really wanted to be on my tombstone, and that is a name, mine of course, and 100 times. Because I thought, when I started teaching, God, if you could help me to take 100 people and teach them to teach others, give them a passion for multiplying themselves, I'll never be able to do very much. I'll never be able to accomplish very much. But if God would allow me to excite 100 students about His message, His word, His gospel, His kingdom, that would be far more than I could ever do. A ministry of multiplication. I haven't kept my tombstone, and I don't know that my wife will agree to my style for the tombstone. But I think that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Timothy, I have taught you. You must be faithful to that teaching. It must transform you, and then you will teach others. Who will teach others? Who will teach others? And through that, we multiply ourselves through our students. Now, last time we saw that teachers are responsible for the students' learning. I told you last time, the only variable you can control in the classroom is what? You. You can't control which of your students had a bad week. You can't control what happened at home before they came to your classroom. You can't control the temperature. You can't control a whole bunch of things. The one thing you can control is you. And so that means if I'm the teacher, I'm responsible for the students' learning. Because, and remember this if you forget everything else, if the students are not learning, then I am not teaching, right? Next month, I was going to do this month, and then I decided maybe it wasn't fair because I didn't warn you ahead, and I don't like pop quizzes. But next month, I'm going to ask you at the start of class to tell me, we won't have time for everybody to do this, but I want everyone to come prepared, to tell me one thing that you learned today that you put into practice between today and next time we meet. Okay, I want you to give me one thing you learn and apply. Because that is a test that gives a grade to who? To me. That's why I want you to do well on this. You know, it's not going to be your grade, it's my grade. Because if you sit here, to me, time is very valuable. I will give you money much quicker than I'll give you time. You know, I value time a whole lot. I don't want to waste it. And if you sit here for 2 hours today and learn nothing, that's horrible. I mean, if we've got 20 people here, that's 40 hours. That's a whole work week wasted, and we didn't get a thing from it. So to me, it becomes really important. What do we learn? If I am not teaching, if the students are not learning, then I am not teaching. So how do I go about this? What do I do? How do I accomplish this incredibly important job of teaching? Today I want us to look at two. We're going to be going through seven laws of learning and of teaching, and I'm going to do two of them today. These are not original. You have on your handout here the two teachers that I have drawn this material from. But I'm going to do the first two today. And the first one is the law of expectations. And that says this: great teachers expect the best from every student. And whether we expect a lot or a little, we generally get what we expect. Dave Wilkinson is a wonderful, wonderful teacher. His first year teaching in a college in Dallas, a college operated by Dallas Theological Seminary. All of the freshmen had to take a Bible class, freshman Bible class. And each teacher taught more than one section because they had so many, many of these students. And at that time, they would divide them up by test scores. All the students coming in did their entry test, and then they were grouped according to their test scores. And there was one class always that had the best students, you know, the highest test scores in the whole school. That was, now they didn't tell the students this, but the teachers always knew. I think he said they had 12 sections, and section 4 was the class that was, you know, that was the star. Well, that year, he was assigned two sections to teach, section 3 and section 4, the honors. The stars. He said in the faculty lounge, other teachers would come to him and say, "You're a first-year teacher. Why did they give you the stars?" "I don't know." But he said he watched all year. This class was incredible. He said the two groups were doing the same thing. But he said the first group, he would give a lecture and they would listen and they would write it down and they would take a test and it would be fine. But the second class, he could ask them deep questions, and they would dig into the Bible, and they would find it. He said they just ran circles around group 3. They were excited to learn. They worked hard. They studied. And he said it was just the greatest class. He came to the end of the year, and it was time to renew his contract, and he went into the dean to sign his contract. And while he was there, he said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "I'm not complaining, but," he said, "this is my first year. Why did you give me section 4 of freshman Bible?" The dean looked at him and said, "What?" And he said, "Why did you give me the honors class?" And the dean said, "We don't have an honors class. What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, I got," and he said, "Oh, no," he said, "we decided last year to quit that. We no longer do that. We just shuffle everyone at random. You just got an ordinary group mixed up of everybody. Now, Dr. Wilkinson says, I knew that wasn't true. I had watched them in action until, he said, I realized what we expect from our students is what we get. Group three, he said, I went in expecting every day, feed them the material, force it down their throats, and then unpack it on a test. But he said, I knew that group four, they were brilliant. And all I had to do was ask a few key questions, and they were just going to come alive. So he said, what happened with group three? I had to force it down their throats and then get it back on a test. What happened with group four? I asked some questions, and they came alive. And so he said, the next year I decided that every class I taught would be an honors class. And what happened? All of his classes were responding. Great teachers believe that anything worth doing is worth doing well, and we expect it out of our students. One of my favorite writers on teaching is not a Christian, but he has some wonderful things to say about teaching. And he says this. He says, when you go to class and you don't love teaching, it's okay. Just fake it. And his point is this. You've got to expect and require the best of your students, whether or not you feel like it. You see, you're teaching a junior high group of Sunday school students. And you walk in, and how do your junior high students look at you when you walk in? I already know this stuff. Or if I don't know it, I probably don't want to learn it. And you walk in, and something inside says, they don't like me. Well, I don't like them either. What's the level of interaction and expectation for that day's class? Pretty low. Your goal is to survive. Their goal is to survive. Imagine if you go back to that same class and you catch one of them before you start. You say, you know, I remember when I was a teenager. I didn't like Sunday school either. So, you know, don't feel bad. I remember the same way. But you know what? We're doing a lesson today that is really exciting. And let's see if we can find just one thing in this lesson that might be interesting and helpful. You've connected with them. You've let them know that you do understand what it's like to be junior high and you'd really rather be, you know, home playing a computer game, but you're in Sunday school. But you've also said to them, regardless, I expect us to get something accomplished. I have high goals. I teach piano. Most piano teachers, including me, students, once they get past the beginning stage, now the beginning stage is a little different, but when they get up to where they're playing a sonata, this is kind of what we expect. The first week, we give them the piece. The first week, they come back, and maybe they've learned one page of it, and we expect that it's going to be pretty bad. Now, we probably won't say that to them, but that, you know, inside, we know that it won't be very good. And that week, we're going to spend, this note is wrong, this rhythm is wrong, this is wrong, you know, we're going to go through. Week two, page one will be better. Page two will be pretty bad. We'll do the same thing. Week three, page one is starting to be pretty good. Page two is a little better. Page three is pretty bad. Any piano teachers here? Yeah, you know how that works, right? Yeah. Yeah, sadly. It's painful, isn't it? But what did we expect that first week? It was going to be what?
Bad.
Pretty bad. And what did they do?
Bad.
Pretty bad. All my teachers had been that way. I knew this is the system. This is how it works. And I went to a teacher in France, Mr. Perlmutter. Before I went, one of the other students said, "Now, have you ever been to a lesson with him?" "No." I said, "What do I need to expect?" He said, "Well, number one, you need to expect that the entire piece has to be memorized, the first lesson, because he will not listen unless it's all memorized. Number two, there can be no wrong notes the first lesson. He will not listen if there are wrong notes." I worked with him for 7 years. One time, I went without a piece completely memorized. It was not a good thing. I won't tell you about that lesson. It was very painful. But the rest of the time, what did I go with the first lesson? Pieces that were memorized with no wrong notes. Why? That's what he expected. And so what did I do? What he expected. Now, I had just 6 months before been with a teacher where week one, how would I play it? Pretty bad. Week two, a little better. Week three, a little. What was the difference? What I was expected to do. And once he gave me those expectations, I lived up to them. I knew that was what I was supposed to do. If I'm going to teach well, I have to have high expectations. And I always forget, and I turn this up there. Ah, thank you. Okay, now I know where to aim it. All right. I cannot expect what I do not inspect. What is inspection? To examine, to check on it. Too many times we do this. Students, this is what I want you to do. But we actually don't follow up. Now, I told you, next month, what am I going to ask you at the beginning of class? Give me one thing you learned and how you practiced it. How many of you plan to do that? Let me see if, you know, I'm going to get any results next month when you come. Let me see that again. It was a little discouraging. How many of you? Okay. Yeah, okay. I really was hoping for everybody. Now, if next month I come and I forget, and that's entirely possible, so someone please remind me. If I forget to ask that, and you came and you were prepared, what will happen the following month? Will you come prepared for that question? No, because I didn't do what? Didn't inspect it. I didn't follow up. I said this is what I expect, but I didn't do any follow-up. For me, the great example from Scripture is Paul. He writes a letter to a man named Philemon. You all know the story? Everybody knows. How many of you know the story of Paul and Philemon and Onesimus? Okay, let me review it quickly. That's fine. Onesimus is a runaway slave who leaves his owner, Philemon. He runs away. And he runs, as any good, smart, intelligent runaway slave would have done back then, he runs to Rome. Because Rome is the big city, and that's where you can kind of hide and not be found. Today he would run to New York City or Miami. You don't, if you're a runaway slave, you don't go to Stewart. You know, you're going to stick out. You go to Miami. He goes to Rome. But God is an incredible God who knows where we are, and he follows us. And God follows Onesimus to Rome. And we don't know how it happens, except that God does it. Out of this incredible big city, Onesimus ends up with Paul. And Paul knew Onesimus because he had preached in Philemon's house. To me, that's just amazing. You know, here, Onesimus, understand it's 1,000 miles. Onesimus travels 1,000 miles to get away. And I don't know. I like to imagine that he walked into McDonald's and sitting across the table was Paul. You know, I don't know how they met, but they meet in Rome and Onesimus becomes a Christian. Paul writes a letter, a great, great letter. One of the most wonderful books in the New Testament is the little book of Philemon. Paul writes a letter to Philemon in which he says, Onesimus is no longer just a slave. Now he is your brother in Christ. And he says, I am asking you to do what is right for him. To treat him not as a slave, but as your brother. You see, Philemon has the right to have Onesimus put to death as a runaway slave. But he says, I want you to treat him as a brother in Christ. Now, he finishes the letter like this, and this to me is the great spot in the letter. He says, Philemon, I want you to pray that I will be released from prison. And when I'm released, I'm going to come to your house to visit. Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying, I cannot expect what I don't inspect. And so he says, Philemon, once I'm out of prison, I'm going to come visit you. And he doesn't need to say it because Philemon's no dummy. Philemon knows that what he's saying is, when I get there, who am I going to be asking for? Onesimus. Where is Onesimus? And if I find out that you had him executed, we're not going to have a very happy dinner. For our students, set high expectations for them. When they come to Sunday school class, have something that you want to accomplish. Have some goals and then follow up with how is it working. You see, we do this too many times. We teach a lesson and we teach a lesson on the Ten Commandments. And we are teaching the lesson on honoring your fathers and mothers. And we teach the lesson and we say, now this week you need to respect your parents and you need to obey your parents. All right, we're out of time. You can go. Next week. We go to the next thing. And what we don't do is this. Who in the class this week had a parent who told you to do something that you really didn't want to do? Will there be some hands go up? Yeah, there'll be some hands go up. I mean, I'm assuming Chinese kids are like Caucasian kids, right? Yeah, there'll be some hands that go up. How many of you honored your father and mother by doing what they told you even though you didn't really want to? What are you doing when you ask that the next week? You're inspecting what you expect. What we are saying to them when we do that is, this lesson that we're teaching, this word that we're teaching, is not just stuff on a page. This is actually supposed to transform your life. And the only way we're going to know if it transformed your life is what you do as a result. But how many of our kids could go to Sunday school for an entire year without ever being confronted with the expectation of doing something different as a result of having come? Does that question make sense? How many kids could come a whole year and never leave the class knowing I am supposed to do something different in my life because of what I learned from God's word today? That's expectation. Expectation that this will transform them. And then the inspection, did it happen? I sat in a church recently and they were singing one of the greatest hymns in the hymnal, Charles Wesley's And Can It Be, a hymn that says, I was dead, I was in a dungeon, and God's light flooded the dungeon, my chains fell off, I was free, I walked out, I followed him, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And I'm sitting there and they're singing, amazing love, how can it be? And I wanted to stand up and say, what happened? Is there nobody in this room that has ever been saved to know what it means to have your chains fall off and be free? But what had happened? A group of people that had forgotten that what we teach and what we sing and what we preach is supposed to transform us. And it's supposed to do something in our lives. We must expect of our students. We must have high expectations for them. And we must follow up. Are they doing it? This next month, do this for me, please. At the beginning of every lesson, again, how many of you are teachers? Got about half a dozen, right? Okay. At the beginning of every lesson, right at the top of the lesson, this is my goal for this class. And then, figure out for each lesson, how am I going to inspect to see if it happened? I started at the college, and I would tell the teachers in the academy, when I come into your classroom, whatever class you're teaching, I want to see on the chalkboard, this is the goal for today's class. Because, I said, after school, when the kids come out and they're getting in the cars, back when I was principal, I'm going to ask them if it says there, you know, that the goal for today's math class is to multiply two-digit numbers. When they come out of class, I'm going to be out at the car line, and I'm going to say, you're in fifth grade? Yeah. What is 42 times 10? And if they look at me and say, huh? I'm going to know you just wrote that up there, but you didn't actually intend them to do it. I want them to know what's expected, and then I want to check and see, are they getting it? If that's important in math class, you understand how much more important it is in Sunday school and youth group and children's worship? Because we are taking a book that has as its goal what we read in 2 Timothy, to transform lives by the grace of Christ Jesus. But I'm afraid that many times as teachers, we don't expect this book to transform lives by the grace of Christ Jesus. And we don't inspect their lives to see if it's happening. And yet, one of the basic laws for teaching is I will get what I expect. And so if I want to see transformed lives, I have to expect it. Now, this also means that I must have high expectations for myself. You see, if I stop growing today, I stop teaching tomorrow. Great teachers have high expectations for themselves. They demand a lot of themselves. I told you about my teacher in Paris who had such high demands for his students. One of the reasons that I would pay him about $300 for an hour, and I would fly all the way over there and stay in a hotel for a week in order to study for him, with him. And the reason I would put up with a person who insisted that there could be no wrong notes and it had to be memorized before he would even listen. One reason I would put up with all of that is this. He had the same kind of demands of himself. He had high demands himself. I got to a lesson early one night. Lesson was always at 6 o'clock in the evening. exactly at 6, not 5 till 6, certainly not 5 after 6. 6 o'clock, and if you weren't, I don't know what happened if you weren't there at 6 o'clock, because I never dared find out. I would always get there an hour early and wait, because I had been told that you never, ever want to show up and tell him that you had a reason for being late. I don't know what would happen. I just, nobody wanted to find out. So I'm there early one day, and I got to his apartment early. Usually I'd wait down the street, but that day I got to his apartment. I'm standing outside the door, and I hear him practicing a piece of music by Schubert. And he was doing the first line over and over and over. I'm listening. At that point, I should tell you, at that point, I believe he was 80... I have it in my notes here. I think at that point he was about 87. And he's practicing this piece like he's a beginner. And so when it was 6 o'clock, I knocked on the door. His housekeeper opened the door, and I said, before I go in, would you tell me, why is Mr. Perlmutter practicing the Schubert Wanderer Fantasy? She said, he played that in a concert 70 years ago. When he was 17. And he said that he did not do a good job on it. And he's always been unhappy about it. And he's decided he wants to get it right before he dies. That's high expectations. Okay, he was old. He wasn't going to perform it ever again. The doctor had told him his heart was too weak and he could never play in public again. And yet, he wanted to get that piece right. Do you understand then why it didn't really offend me when he expected me to get my part right? He had high expectations for himself. As teachers, we have to go in prepared. We have to know the material. We have to work at constantly improving as a teacher. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's calling us to grow in grace and in knowledge. Again, many Christians, and this is not just about teaching, it's all of Christian life. Many Christians seem to think that here is the gospel in a nutshell. I'm a sinner. I get saved, now I'm waiting to go to heaven. And that's it. Once I'm saved, all I do is I just sit here and wait for Jesus to take me to heaven. I'll be sitting here and someday he's going to come and, you know, I'm going to go to heaven and everything will be wonderful. Nowhere, I don't know where we got that idea. Because nowhere in the Bible are we told you were a sinner, become a Christian, and now you wait to go to heaven. Instead, what the Bible says is, yes, I was a sinner. Yes, I was saved through grace, through faith in Christ. And now what am I doing? Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pressing, he says, for the mark. Strive, Paul says. Push. Paul says, make every effort. All of these terms are terms of what? Effort. Work. Right? Why? Because God has something for me between when I became a Christian and when I go to heaven. He wants me to continue to grow. And that requires me to put forth some effort, to strive, to push. Look at Philippians. Turn to Philippians 3. Someone read while I get a sip of water. Someone read Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Thank you. Thank you. Does that sound at all like Paul is sitting here on the bench waiting for God to take him to heaven? Do you hear the words? I do what? I press. I strain. I'm working for a goal. Paul understood, and Paul was related properly to the past. He says, I've learned from the past, but I'm not living in it. Putting behind me what's behind. I'm not going to be tied to my past. One of the things as a teacher, if you have struggled as a teacher in the past, forgetting what lies behind is important. I love to teach. It's a thrill to me to teach. However, my first teaching job was a complete and total failure. I did not understand what to do. I had no background to help me with it, and the principal just said, here, you know. And of all things, I had gone there to teach music, and the day before school started, he said, we need a junior high science teacher or history teacher. Which would you like to teach? And I said, well, I don't know a thing about science, so we better go with history. That was okay. I knew history. What I didn't know was junior high kids, because I had never planned to teach junior high kids. And I didn't know what you do with them. The best I could figure out is the safest thing was when they reached junior high, put them in one of those 55-gallon drums, tap the lid down, feed them through a little hole until they grew up, and then take the lid off and let them loose. You know, but those years of junior high, I just didn't think there was anything that could be done, so let's just put them where they won't do any harm. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible experience. Many teachers say they learn more from their students the first year than they taught the students. I didn't teach the students, but I also didn't learn anything. I just went home every night in despair. Got through the year. Started the second year. And the second year, I finally got a handle on what needed to happen. But remember what Paul says? Forgetting the things that are behind. Every day I would walk into school and I would think, oh, this is going to be like last year. I remember when I did this lesson last year. I remember this unit last year. The kids didn't pay a bit of attention. I remember I gave this test last time. The average score was 27, and that was because two kids cheated. Sometimes, if you've had a bad experience as a teacher, hang on to what Paul says. You learn some lessons, and then you forget what's behind. Paul understood forgetting what's behind. He knew how to relate to the future because he says, I am pressing what? To the goal, to the mark. I have a mark. If you do nothing else for your students, you do nothing else. If you can give them a mark, a goal, if you can excite them, this is what it would be like to be a committed Christian who belongs entirely to God. If you can get them focused on that mark and that goal. You see, many of our kids, what are their goals in life? Who teaches junior high here? You have junior high kids, is that right? Anyone else teach junior high? Okay, if you ask your junior high students, everybody in the class, tell me your number one goal in life. What do you think would be the answer? Have you ever asked them? Bingo. They don't know. Anybody here teach high school students? Okay. If you ask them the same question, you know what I'm afraid the answer is? They don't know. I teach college students. You know what the answer is? I don't know. I was in a little shop in Taiwan. There was a young lady there who spoke English, and we were talking. She wanted to practice her English, and I said, where are you in school? And she was in high school. And I said, what's your goal in high school? She said, well, I want to work really hard and get really good grades. I said, that's good. Why? So I can get into a good college. I said, that's a great goal. I said, that's really neat. Why do you want to get into a great college? So that I can work hard and get good grades in college and go to a good graduate school. That's neat. Why? She says, so I can get a good job and make a lot of money. I said, that's a really great goal. Why do you want to get a good job and make a lot of money? By this time, she thought that, Americans must all be insane. Because, what a stupid question. And she looked at me and she said, so that I can send my children to a good school. I said, why? So they can get good grades and go to a good college. Why? And all of a sudden, her face just collapsed. She said, it's nothing, is it? It will never end. It'll just do this. And I said, yeah. But you can actually have a goal to head towards. But you understand, for many of our students, there's no goal. They don't know what it is. Or it's a meaningless goal. Now, here's the deep thing for you, though, that I want you to understand. That gives you a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. You see, if your junior high students have already determined this is my goal over here, and this is where I'm going, and that has nothing to do with God and His purpose in their life, you have to persuade them to do what? Switch from the goal they already have to a new one. But you have an incredible opportunity because they don't know who they are and they don't know where they're going and they don't know how they're going to get there. And so instead of switching from a goal they've already set, you get the chance to help shape their goal at the beginning. And that's much easier, isn't it? Part of what we're doing as teachers is giving them a goal. Someone, you teach kindergarten, sister, is that right? Who teaches kindergarten? Someone told me you teach kindergarten, okay. Sunday school? Yeah, okay. Now, they all have goals. They want to be a fireman, a policeman, a soldier, and a train driver. Someone told me that this week, little boy. The four things he wanted to do. He wanted to be a policeman, a fireman, a soldier, and a train driver because the train goes right by his mom's house and he wanted to be able to blow the horn at her every day. They have lots of goals. But the truth is, they don't yet know what they're doing. And if somehow in kindergarten we can start to give them a picture of what it would be like to be people who live for God and who accomplish His purposes. One of the things I hope you do in your Sunday school here is to teach or to include biographies of great Christians. Because when you hear as children, I remember growing up, I don't remember very much about Sunday school. I can't tell you anything very much. But I can remember this. A teacher who loved to tell about people like Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Francis Ellsworth. People whose life had impacted the whole world. And I would sit there and think, wow, wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be exciting? I wonder if there's anywhere else, like where Hudson Taylor went, that's just, no one's ever been there before with the gospel. Wouldn't that be neat? Now, I still remember, I'd go home, my dad had a globe, and I'd look at this globe trying to figure out, wonder if there's an island somewhere no one's ever been. because I would really like, you know, 100 years from now, someone to tell a story about me. Now, was that a sanctified, saintly reason, motivation? No. But you know what my teacher had done is had given me something of an excitement of what it would be to live a life for God. If we can give our kids a picture of that kind of future, Paul is related to the past, he's related to the future, and then he understands he's properly related to the present because he says, I am now pressing. Now, understand something about when he writes this. When Paul writes this, he is, for that day and age, an old man. They didn't live as long, and he's an old man. And what should he be doing at this point in his life? He should be retired, enjoying a rocking chair. But he says, I am still doing what? I am still pressing for the mark. For ourselves, that must be where we live as teachers. You see, once you have arrived, once you are no longer growing, you're no longer going to be teaching most effectively. Once we're no longer growing, we're dying. Because no one remains stagnant. We're either growing or dying. After every class, there's a question you should ask yourself, and that is this. What could I have done better? Now, let me explain the question, because I have had some people who use that as a club and beat themselves up and became very discouraged. I want to call this a joyful discontent. Okay? And here's what I mean. What is discontentment? Not satisfied. Okay? Not satisfied. But a joyful discontent or a joyful dissatisfaction says, I am thrilled that I had the chance to do what I did today. And now, what do I want to do? What can I do better? After student recitals, I always try to ask my students two questions. I always ask them first, what are you happiest about in how you played? The ones who are negative will say, nothing. It was horrible. It was terrible. And I'll say, well, you know, was it the worst performance anyone's ever had? Yeah, I think so. And I'll say, well, you know, I had a teacher once. This is a true story, by the way. I had a teacher once who, on her senior recital, walked up to the piano, sat down, and threw up on the piano. And I will say to my students, you didn't throw up on the piano, so it's not the worst recital. That one was the worst. You're above that. We try to find something positive. And then I say to them, now, what's one thing that you really aren't happy about that you'd like to do better next year? I want them to have a joyful discontentment or a joyful dissatisfaction. That is, I want them to enjoy what is good, and I want them to have something to aim for better the next time. After every class, I want us to be able to say, what am I happy about in my teaching today? What worked? What idea connected with the students? At what spot in the class did I see a junior high person go, oh, that makes sense. But I also want to go away and say, what can I do better? Where was there in my lesson that didn't really connect? How can I teach it better the next time? Because if I stop growing, I stop teaching. Howard Hendricks gives these two pictures. You can see I'm not really gifted with technology there. Where would you rather drink? from this spring of fresh water or from the stagnant pool. A gifted teacher makes sure there is something always fresh coming in. Too many times, if we're not careful, especially if we've taught several times the same subject, we become stagnant. Brother Yang experienced the pain of this week. Because I looked at my notes after last class. I was driving home and I was very frustrated with the class. Not you. With how I had done the class. And I thought, this isn't going to work. I don't want to do this spring this way. So I went home and over the next week I went through and I redid a bunch of stuff. And I thought, okay, this will work. And I put together the PowerPoints and I sent it to Brother Yang for translating. We go another week or two and I'm looking back at my notes. That isn't right. That's not the way that ought to be. I need to change that. And so I went through and I think probably about half of the PowerPoints I redid. And I thought, okay, I'm ready now, and I sent them to him. Last weekend I thought, oh, next week I have to go teach, or I get to go teach. Let me look at my notes. And I went through. No, that's not how I want to do that. They're going to just sit there and they're just going to... So I redid another third of them. And I sent them. I didn't have the heart last night. I went through. I changed a whole bunch of stuff. And this morning I thought, I'm not going to email those to him. I'll just talk from them, but I printed them off for me, but I'm not going to send them. You see, part of that is just my something wrong. But part of it is, I don't want teaching to become stagnant. Well, I taught it this way 4 times ago, taught it this way 3 times ago. Taught it this way 2 times ago. Taught it this way last time. And 10 years from now, I'll still be teaching it the same way. If we're going to expect a lot of our students, we must expect a lot of ourselves. The effective teacher, jot this down somewhere. The effective teacher teaches from the overflow of a full life. The effective teacher teaches from the overflow of a full life. Howard Hendricks says it this way, God can't work through you until he works in you. You cannot share what you do not possess. You're getting ready to do your Sunday school lesson. And the Sunday school lesson is on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you have your teacher's book and it gives you the points. So you walk in and you teach the lesson. But nowhere in that week have you really allowed the lesson of the Good Samaritan to work in you. I'm not making this up. I was asked to speak somewhere, and I had decided that I should speak on the story of the Good Samaritan. So I was going, headed to speak. And I was late. I try to get places early, but that week I was late, and I'm driving madly to get there. And I came around one of these roundabouts, and there was someone outside their car waving for help. Their car had broken down, and they needed someone to stop. And I thought, oh, I should stop, but I'm late. And I went on. And I got to the church where I was speaking, and I got out my little notebook and my Bible, and I started to read the story of the Good Samaritan. Y'all remember the story of the Good Samaritan? You remember what the teacher does when he sees someone who needs help? He says, "I'll be late in Jerusalem if I stop and help them. So I'm just going to go on because I really have a sermon on loving my neighbor that I need to preach." God cannot work through us till he works in us. But too many times we just go through our lesson and we haven't yet applied it in our life. As a teacher, you can either be a stagnant pool of information. You learned this when you were in college and you're still teaching the same thing. I know piano teachers who are still to this day, 50 or 40 years after graduation from college, they are still teaching the very same set of pieces they learned when they were in college. They've never learned a new piece since. They've never taught a new piece since. They are a stagnant pool. This is what I collected in my 4 years in college. It's been sitting here ever since. And sure, dip out a little bit of this and just scrape the scum off the top and have a drink. That's not very exciting to a teacher or student. But there are other teachers. If they're teaching on the Good Samaritan that week, you're going to find them in a Bible dictionary reading about the Samaritans to find out how Samaritans lived and how they felt about others. They're going to find out what the Pharisee is like, what all of these different groups of people are. They're going to try to find themselves a map and see how far was it from Jericho to Jerusalem. And what was the road? They want to have fresh, a running stream. I have a friend, he a wonderful leader. Every time I see him, I go where he is, I probably bump into him 2 or 3 times a year. We'll be at a meeting or something, and I'll see him. Every time I see him, this is how every conversation goes. I'll see him and, "Oh, it's nice to see you again. What's the last book you read?" And I'll tell him what I read. And he'll either, "Oh, I read that and we'll talk about it," or, "Let me write that down. I want to get that." And sure enough, 2 or 3 weeks later, I'll get an email from him. He'll say, "Randall, I got that book and I love this about it," or, "I didn't really agree with this." What is he doing? He is constantly feeding himself. He is a running stream. He is 62. He's coming up towards retirement. He's been ministering now for 40 years. He could preach better without ever studying another day in his life. He could preach better than I would ever be able to preach if I studied from now on. He has a fabulous knowledge. He's a great leader. He's a charismatic speaker. And yet, he is still feeding himself. I have a friend up at Hope Sound who almost every day I see him. And he will say, very often, I'll bump into him, he'll say, "What Bible verse did you memorize this week?" He's constantly growing in his faith. As teachers, we are either growing or dying, one or the other. We are either doing this, we are reaching out, or we are shrinking in. I have a friend who's 83 years old. We were talking a couple weeks ago, and he was talking about teachers. And he said, "Randall, I think I have figured out what's wrong with a lot of college teachers." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "They're dead, but no one's told them yet." I think he's right. And sadly, I think that could be said sometimes about Sunday school teachers. They've died. No one's told him yet. But my friend at 83, he's a choir director. Last year, a church in his town that has no choir said, "We would love to have a choir." Now, I don't know, but most 83-year-olds that I know are more interested in their shuffleboard score than in starting a brand new project. But he goes into this church and starts a choir. And we were talking, and he said, "Oh, it's so exciting." He said, "You know, we had 8 people the first week, and we had 32 people at Christmas, and I'm writing an Easter cantata for them to sing for Easter." And he's, how old did I tell you? 83 years old. He is growing. I looked at him and I said, "You know, you're never going to die. You're just going to keep on. Helen Kemp is one of my heroes in music. She was a children's choir director. At the age of 90, they put her in the nursing home, and she started a choir in the nursing home of senior citizens. She said, "The minimum age, you had to be at least 70 to be in my choir." What was she doing? She was growing. As a teacher, never settle for just doing it the same as you've done it before. Be growing. Luke 2 tells us something about Jesus. It says he was growing in wisdom. What is wisdom? The mind, his intellect. He was growing in stature. What's that? Physically, he was growing. He was growing in favor with God. Spiritually, he was growing. And he was growing in favor with men. That is emotional and social growth. Our spiritual growth is part of a total program. God wants us to be growing in all areas. Now, let me again say to you something to so you don't become discouraged. Sometimes if we start, and I have done this myself many times, when we start to realize, yes, I want to grow. Yes, I want to have high expectations. I want to require much of myself. Many times we're tempted to do this. We look around us and we find some teacher who is, 10 foot taller than we are as a teacher. We look at Dr. Connie Palm, and we start to compare ourselves to her. Any of you ever do that? Oh, yeah. Was it discouraging a little bit? Yeah. The longer you do that, the worse you're going to feel. You're just going to end up, where you'd have to reach up to touch a earthworm's belly. It's just discouraging. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't compare yourself to someone else. You'll get discouraged. Simply compare yourself to yourself a year ago, 6 months ago, a month ago. Am I growing? It's not, am I like someone else? Am I as good as someone else? It is, am I growing? Part of that is this. Part of that is taking time for growth. I am not a good gardener. Pastor Shee came to our house and he said, "I'm going to plant some trees for you so you'll have nice trees in your yard." And he planted, and he did a really nice job of planting them. And after that, I don't know. We needed grass. And I had a friend who sells sod. And I said, "I need some grass, but I know I'll kill it." And he said, "I have some sod that you can't kill." He said, "They put this in the median of the highway, and it's impossible to kill the grass." I said, "I promise you, it's not impossible. I guarantee you there's a way to kill it." "No," he said, "it can't be killed." He put it in 2 years ago, and I called him to say, come back, I want you to see. It's possible to kill it. I'm no good at growing things. But I do know one thing about growing things, and that is this. It takes what? Time. Pastor, that's not good for me. I'm not good at that. Pastor, she planted a berry tree in our yard. And I saw him a month later, and he said, how's the tree? And I said, it's not doing well. It's not. I said, no, it doesn't have anything on it. He said, I just planted it. It'll take a while. Oh, okay. So I see him, you know, a month later. How's the tree? It's not doing well at all. Are you watering? Yeah, I'm watering it, but it's just wasting water. It doesn't do anything. How you know? I said, it doesn't have anything on it. It's just, you know, dead tree. Be patient. He's much more patient than I am. Be patient. Sure enough, year and a half down the road, there are these really nice berries that came out. But what did it take? Time. You know one reason many of us don't grow spiritually? It takes time to grow spiritually. And what do we not have? We have no time for growing spiritually. Someone said, if you're growing, you need time alone, not just time with others. Time at work, but also time at play. You need a balance of life that allows space to grow. I told you, and for those of you who have been at class more than 1 year, I'm sorry, I probably tell some of these stories more than once. I apologize, but I only know what I have, so I can't tell you about someone else. Our family was in Taiwan. I loved it. I was excited. 5 days a week we were teaching in a school. Sunday was pastoring a church, and Saturday was visiting and calling, inviting people. It was a thrilling time. But I had a friend come to teach a class for me. And after 2 weeks, he was there, and he said, he was getting ready to come back home, and he said, I want to talk to you before I leave. Okay. He said, you're going to be a complete failure here. Thank you for that encouragement. He said, you're going to accomplish nothing. You're going to leave here bitter and angry, and it would be better if you just packed up and left now. And I was thinking inside, I'm really glad that, you know, I paid for him a ticket to come here and teach and encourage me, because, you know, that's what I need, is someone to lift me up. And I said, well, you know, why do you say that? And he said, well, for one thing, you're sinning all the time. Okay. I said, what? He says, you know, you're supposed to have a Sabbath, and you don't have a Sabbath, and it's going to burn you out, you're going to become angry and bitter, and you're going to end up hurting people, and you're going to go home hurt and bitter. I said, yeah. I said, you know, I'm like all everyone else. I have Sunday as the Sabbath. He said, no. He said, what do you do on Sunday? I said, well, you know, preach, and in the afternoon we do training for our new Christians, and Sunday night we have a session for our church people. He said, that's not really a Sabbath, is it? I said, oh, well, Saturday. He said, oh, Saturday, yeah. He said, when do you prepare your sermon? Saturday. When do you go visit in the hospital? Saturday. When do you call on new members? Saturday. And you have an English class on Saturday night to bring new people. Yeah. He was right. Made me very unhappy with him. You know, I was very upset with him. I thought, this is just rude, and, you know, I'm doing the best I can, and this man comes in here, and, you know, who is he? But after I got through being upset and angry, God said, you know what? He's right. There's a reason I gave the Israelites a Sabbath. It wasn't to punish them by making them not make any money one day a week. It was a gift to give them time and the privilege to be fed and to grow. So I went to my school and I said, you know, I'm not going to be able to teach on Mondays. Why not? Well, that's my Sabbath. I've got to have a time to grow. As teachers, you can't feed if you're not bringing something in. If you're a stagnant pool and you're pouring out, and you're pouring out, and you're pouring out. And one of the reasons I talk about this, and I think it's so important, is as I have watched teachers, I have seen many teachers who are at this point. They have poured out, they have poured out, they have poured out, and nothing is pouring in, and they're empty. Any of you been to Israel? If you ever go to Israel, go to the Dead Sea. Y'all know what the Dead Sea is? You can lay on the water and float because it's so thick with minerals. Nothing can live in it. It's the fish and all have died. Why? Why did it die? Yeah, why is it the Dead Sea? Why did it die? Yeah, there's no fresh water that comes in. There's no flowing through. And so it evaporates and the minerals get thicker and thicker and thicker. I probably have some of the science wrong. I'm not a science person, but that's the general idea. But you understand? There's a whole lot of teachers. There's a whole lot of pastors who they pour out. They pour out. They pour out. But they don't take the time to pour in. This is not the topic for this session, but for those of you from the church here, make sure, please insist that your pastors have time away. Because there are many churches that kill their pastors, kill them spiritually. And it happens partly because, as laymen, we say, well, they only work one day a week. I've heard it. They have 6 days off. What more do they want? How could you want a vacation when you have, you know, 6 days a week off? There are many churches that kill their pastors. More and more, more and more. And the pastors either die physically or spiritually. They either have a breakdown physically or spiritually they're empty. And then the church says, you know, he just doesn't feed me. I listen to his sermons and they just don't feed me anymore. There's nothing there. No, there's not. Because the poor pastor hasn't had a chance to feed himself. And there's nothing fresh to pour out. Take care of your pastor. You don't need to pay me for that. That's extra. But it's important. It's important. Take care of yourself. How are you growing? Are you taking time? Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. Listen to what it says. And he said to them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest a while. For they were coming and going and they had no leisure to eat. To me, that's a great verse. I read that while I was principal and it just kind of slapped me in the face. Because if someone is working hard, what does their boss usually do? Give them more work. And that's what I would do. You know, the best teachers, I give them more because, wow, this is someone that'll do work great. And I'm reading one day and I read that Jesus, the disciples come back. They've been out there preaching. They've been working. They've been serving. And I know what the next verse ought to say. And Jesus said, you did a great job. There are three things I'd like for you to do better. Fix these three things and now let's go back and try again. That's what I would have said. But that's not what Mark says. Verse 30, they were out there working and serving. Verse 31, Jesus says, hey, let's go away. Go where no one can find us and have a vacation. Why? He understood you have to be feeding in or you quit growing. And if you quit growing today, you stop teaching tomorrow. I want to encourage you two things that you should do for your growing. One, develop a consistent reading program. If you teach kindergarten, find some books about kindergartners. Get to know kindergartners. Get some books that kindergartners read. Get to know how do kindergartners think. Read what the junior high kids, those books, crazy books that they read. Read those books. Read about them. Read the things that will build you spiritually, the great spiritual reading. Make a list and start to work your way through it. And then take time to evaluate yourself. You have on your sheet, and it's, I think, the bottom of page 2. Self-evaluation, and this is based on, just a very simple one, based on the scripture in Luke 2:52, and that is wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. Physically, stature. What's my strength? What's my weakness? Intellectually, where's my strengths? Where's my weaknesses? Socially, what am I good at in relating with, especially with my students? Where are my weaknesses? Spiritually, when I look at where I'm at spiritually, what am I happy about? And where am I struggling? And I wanted to give you an assignment this month. And that is this. Take this list. This afternoon, this evening, take 10 minutes and just fill it out. Your strengths, your weaknesses. Don't be, and again, don't use this to beat yourself up. Sometimes I am leery of these things because some of you will be very conscientious. And you will end up with, you know, you'll run out of space for weaknesses, and there won't be anything on the strength side, you know, and you'll be asking, can I have another sheet of paper? And then, you know, you sit there and you just beat on yourself. No. Look at, what do I do well? What am I happy about? Then, what do I want to improve? And then what I would encourage you to do is this as a homework assignment this month. Choose one of the weaknesses, just one, and think about how can I in the next 30 days improve in this area. And what I'd like for you to do is find somebody that you trust to share that with and ask them to follow up with you once a week or so. How's this going? Some area that you say, I want to grow. Because as we grow ourselves, we're able to help our students to grow. When we stop growing, we quit moving them forward. So evaluate yourself and find a plan for how am I going to improve? How am I going to grow? Now, are there any questions about this first law of expectations? And I realize I have gone an hour and 40 minutes, and I probably shouldn't even start law 2 because there's not time. Let me just say a little bit about it, and then I think we're going to break here because But any questions about the law of expectations? I don't know if that means good, everything is clear, or oh, no one knows what I even talked about. This month, look at how you can grow. Let me ask you to think about this. Since you don't have a question, let me ask you to think a question. For your class, let me start with you, okay? For your youth church, how is one way that you can communicate to them high expectations? Okay. Okay, good. One of the best teachers I had in school when I was principal, she was a superb teacher. And one of the reasons is she was wonderful with this law of expectations. You see, in a small school, and this happens in Sunday schools too, in a small school, you know everybody. That can be good, but it also can be very bad. Because if Michael had trouble in second grade and you're the third grade teacher, what's going to happen when he gets to third grade? What do you expect? Trouble. So what's going to happen? Trouble. By fourth grade, what's going to happen? What do you expect? Trouble. What are you going to get? Trouble. By fifth grade, he doesn't have a chance. He already has a criminal record when he walks in the front door. Right? Howard Hendricks says that when he went into third grade, his teacher said to him the first day, "Howard, I've heard about you. You're the worst student in this class." And he said, "I am a high achiever. And I made up my mind I was going to live up to that standard. I wasn't going to be the second worst student in the class. No, ma'am. I was expected to be the worst student in the class, and I was going to hold the record as number one." But one of the teachers that worked for me, she was wonderful with the problem students. Normally, I would try to not discuss with teachers if there was a problem student because I didn't want to start with bad expectations. But with her, very often I'd go to her and I would say, "You know, next year I'm going to give you such and such a student. And here is their record." She would do, over and over I'd see this, she would write them a letter in June. And it would say something like this: "Dear Michael, Dr. McElwain told me that I get to have you in class next year. I am so excited that you're going to be in there. I have already started praying for you every day. And all summer, I'm going to be praying for you every day that this will be the best year you have ever had." Michael would come in the first day of school, and what does he know that she's been doing all summer? Praying. And, he doesn't want God to fail. You know, I mean, wouldn't that be kind of bad, if I'm the one that made God look bad? And then she would get him in. Now, here's one of the keys for kids. On the first day of school, everyone has what grade? They all still have A's, right? I mean, they haven't done anything wrong yet. I hope you don't let them start with an F and have to work their way up to an A. They start with an A. And so before Michael had a chance to do anything that would ruin that A, she wouldn't embarrass him. She wouldn't do it in front of the other class unless he seemed to be someone that needed that. She'd go to him at a break. She'd say, "Michael, I am so proud of how you've got your desk so neat. In fact, do you care if I tell the other students that I'd like for them to look at your desk and keep their desk like yours?" "Well, yeah, that's fine." Because for the last 3 years, once a week or so, a teacher would say, "Michael, you need to have your desk like, look at this. Would y'all look at this? Now, this is what we don't want in our school." And all of a sudden, they're all looking at him as what? The model. I would walk through her classroom and I would say, "Wow, that's impressive." She had a boy who spelling was horrible. His trouble with spelling. She said to him the first day, we have a spelling bee every year, and she said, "I want to put you in the spelling bee. Do you think you could go?" I can't spell." She said, "I just have a feeling that you could do well in the spelling bee." "You do?" "Yeah." She She said, I tell you what, if you're willing to do it, I'll work with you every week. And we'll prepare the words and you can be in it. Me? Yeah. He won the spelling bee that year. First place in the school. Why? Because he was expected to. She expected, she followed up with it. She worked with him. She didn't just say, I expect this and leave it. She worked with him. He was very backward. He was very, because of some learning issues and family issues, and he would just kind of like this. But she worked with him. She got him excited about spelling. She got him excited about what he could accomplish. One day I'm standing out waiting for the car line, and he comes up beside me, and he says, I've decided what I want to do in life. I said, well, that's neat. What are you going to do? He says, I want to be a pastor. Really? Now, understand something. His mom, at that point, she's out now, but she was in jail at that point for selling drugs. He didn't have a single thing going for him, and absolutely no reason in from his family at all for him to think about becoming a pastor. But a teacher who believed in him, who set high expectations, and then came alongside him. Remember, you can't expect what you don't inspect. And kept moving him along. Transformed his life. He's now in ninth grade. He's now taller than me. He's a big, big guy. I saw him the other day. He said, you remember me? I said, yeah, I remember you. What are you going to do? I'll be a pastor. As teachers, Paul says, you have a ministry of transformation. You can change the lives of your students. You have a ministry of faithfulness. This is our message. Don't lose sight of this. Sometimes we teach it boringly, and then we give up on this. It's not this book's fault. Someone said it's a crime to teach the Bible boring, to make the Bible boring. You know, if you make math boring, that's too bad. But if you make the Bible boring, that's a crime. This should be exciting. Be faithful to it. Transform lives with it. And then because of that, it's the ministry of multiplication. You can prepare the next generation who will continue and grow what you have done. All right, we only got through one law today, but I had a lot I wanted to get said, and so we'll do at least laws 2 and 3 next month. Two things I've asked you to do. I want you to next week or next month answer the question, what's one thing I've learned and how did I apply it? And then I won't ask you to report on this one, but I would like to encourage you to evaluate yourself. Find an area I want to grow. Commit to someone. Ask them to follow up with you and grow. Because as we grow in all of these areas, it makes us more effective in our teaching. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this group that is desirous to grow as teachers. I thank you that they're willing to invest time to learn and to improve. I ask that you will encourage each of them as we look at your word and what you teach us about how to be a better teacher. Encourage them to see the vision of what you want to do. And then I pray for their students. If this church is like any other church, there's someone in every class that has desperate need. Kids who come from homes that maybe on the outside look perfectly fine, but inside there's some great hurts. Kids who have emotional hurts and needs, social needs and difficulties in relating with their peers. and certainly kids that have deep spiritual needs. Would you use these teachers to transform the lives of these children, to prepare them to go out and to serve you and to be a part of your kingdom because of what these teachers have done? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, and I will see you in...